We're thankful for the Lord meeting with us as he has. And we look to him for his continued blessing and presence in the name of his Son. And we're grateful for God's goodness in the brethren who have ministered to us from the Word of God. Thankful for the messages that have given us a focus that we need to have in these days. And the Lord has been gracious to my own heart, and I believe to my wife as well. And I believe everyone who's been here, who's given some measure of a hearing ear, has been blessed and benefited from what's been said in the ministry of the Word this week, as well as in the worship of our God in song. We bless his name for that. We magnify him for his goodness that he's come among us and met with us. And I want to ask you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And I'd like to read the familiar words of our Lord in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in which he presents that pattern for prayer that we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. I'd just like for us to review it together and consider it. And in the words of what the disciples ask in Luke chapter 11, I'd like to give you a title, Lord Teach Us to Pray. Lord Teach Us to Pray. And we read together those words, brothers and sisters, that begin at verse 9 in the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And we'll read together through verse 15. We'll be focusing primarily on verses 9 through 13, but we add those words in which our Lord gives a little subscript to one of the requests that he gives and tells us and teaches us to pray. Again, verse 9 of Matthew 6, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's just call on the Lord again, please. Father, we bow before you in the matchless name of thy dear Son, who here teaches us, instructs us concerning the vital matter of fellowship with you in prayer. And Father, as we draw near, we ask thee to grant thy blessing, Father, to give to us that our minds and hearts might be enlarged, that you'd breathe on us by thy Spirit, that we could capture in some measure what our Lord Jesus, thy dear Son, teaches us here. Father, we bless you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We honor you, Father, for such a Savior. And we pray that he would be exalted in our midst this morning by thy Spirit. In his worthy name we ask, amen. Let's think about these words, brothers and sisters. We consider that our Lord in a separate occasion where Dr. Luke records these words in part, he was approached by his disciples as he was in prayer, and their request was, Lord, teach us to pray. They desired of him that as they saw his life, I believe, and Dr. Luke makes much mention of the fact that he was often in prayer, sometimes spending nights in prayer. I believe they saw the Lord Jesus in his fellowship with the Father as the beloved Son of God, and they wanted to learn more. They wanted to know more. They wanted, as it were, to enjoy with God the fellowship they saw the Savior enjoying. And so they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And those words are something that I believe reflect what our Savior is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, we have, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the blesseds that begin the Beatitudes, followed by our Lord's expansion on some of the details of the law of Moses, in which he gives an extension of that law with regard to heart matters. And he speaks of the righteousness that marks the kingdom. Not an outward righteousness that many men were satisfied with in his day, but an inward righteousness of the heart. And then our Lord moves to some of those areas where hypocrisy had settled in with regard to that righteousness. And he deals with that in three areas that marked religious experience, particularly the religious experience of the Jews. He speaks of fasting, he speaks of almsgiving, and he speaks of prayer. And all of those, sadly, had become an occasion for show for the Jews. Instead of a heart matter before God, they'd become an occasion in which they were basically using it for a stage, a platform, to present their own righteousness. And our Savior addresses that in these words of Matthew 6. He speaks to God's people particularly about the matter of prayer. And he tells us, as he speaks along those lines, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." He gives this pattern to us for prayer. I don't think it's wrong to pray these words in our prayers. Some would say that's not the purpose, but brothers and sisters, they're the very words of Christ himself. There's no problem, I think, in praying them. When we pray them from the heart, they become, I believe, an excellent form for us to pray in and to seek the living God, to call upon his name. But they also present to us those areas that our Savior would have us as his people to focus on in our praying. And I want us just to work through it together as briefly as I'm able. And I realize that's quite a challenge. You know, I've said before, I'm able to pack 20 minutes of preaching into 45 real easy. And some of you will catch that later, maybe. But the reality is, as we look at these words, there's a wealth here. Every one of the statements that our Lord gives is deserving of a sermon in itself, of a message of or series of messages. And so we want to just try to work our way through it in some measure briefly, but trust in the Lord would make it valuable, beneficial to each one of us. Now, I want you to notice, please, with me, first of all, the address in which our Savior speaks to his disciples. And I would emphasize that, to his disciples. He's not speaking generally here to all humanity. But as he speaks to his disciples, he says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." Now, I want to drive home that point about the fact that he's speaking to his disciples. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2, we read this. Again, chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he," that is our Lord, "went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Now the multitudes are there. We know that great crowds followed our Lord Jesus, especially in his Galilean ministry. We don't know how many were there. Thousands, I'm going to imagine. Maybe even tens of thousands as he sat on those hillsides there in Galilee, which made a natural amphitheater, a natural auditorium for him. And as he spoke there, many thousands, no doubt, were listening. But the words of Matthew tell us in verse 2, he specifically was teaching his disciples. He was instructing those who were followers of him, who were those, as we've heard already this week concerning discipleship, they were those whose lives had been brought to commitment to him. And as he instructs them and teaches them, he gives them particularly this focus, this address. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." That speaks of parentage, or if you will, paternity, that we've got a Father who is ours, a relationship with him in which we stand in a position, brothers and sisters, that I think is, in the light of the Gospels, an amazing thing. For you and I, fallen, lost sons and daughters of Adam, as our brother preached last night, depraved and dead. And yet, we, by God's grace, through his mercy in Jesus Christ, we are made to be sons and daughters of the living God. Now, in Matthew, as in all the Gospels, every one of the four Gospels takes us to the cross. Every one of them is moving to the cross, moving to the empty tomb, because it is in that that the Lord Jesus accomplishes that work in which you and I are made sons and daughters of the living God. He himself, in the course of what we read in Matthew's gospel, is owned in Matthew 3 by the Father. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Later in Matthew 17, Matthew will record how at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father again spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And those words point to that special relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ had from old eternity as the darling of the Father's bosom, the one who was in the Father's fellowship and affection from old eternity. And yet, brothers and sisters, the wonders of the gospel is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, through what he did at the cross on behalf of sinners, has brought those who trust him into a relationship with God in which they themselves are brought into a position of sonship. We're children of God by the new birth, but we're sons of God by adoption. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through his cross work, places those who were alienated in their mind by wicked works, who were alienated from the life of God by the ignorance that's in them. He brings them into a position of being like himself, sons of the living God. That's a wonder of grace. As a hymn writer put it in that hymn, "The Comforter has come, that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine." Brothers and sisters, that's an amazing thing. I've been transferred, praise God, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that being accomplished, that having taken place by the grace of God, I have become, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, I've become an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's what sonship does. And it gives us the privilege, through the new birth and through the grace of God of adoption, gives us the privilege of calling God our Father. I love the way the gospel's presented in that episode around the cross that takes place in a man who appears in all four gospels. His name is Barabbas. If you break that name down, Bar in Aramaic means son of. We know Abbas, Abba, father. And here's a man who's a criminal. Here's a man who's destined for death. Here's a man who is going down to the pit. And yet he, the criminal, is released as the true son of God, the true son of the Father, goes to the cross. And on the cross he will cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he spoke in that first of his prayers from the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When he spoke in the last of his prayers from the cross, he prayed, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. But in the middle of those prayers, he didn't address God as Father. He cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he cry that? Because he was bearing for us the desertion that our sin would bring us for all eternity. We'd have heard those words, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire. But the darling Son of God gave his life for sinners so that we might hear instead, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Thank God today for the grace of God and the gospel that makes us who are fallen and alienated by nature, makes us children of the living God. And because of that, we have this privilege. We have this relationship with God. I love the way that Jonathan Edwards spoke of it. Our brother, Pastor Dickerson, has spoken of God's activity in revival in terms of what Brother Edwards taught in his writings. Brother Edwards presents the idea of God as love. Augustine did the same thing. And you know, if there's love, you've got to have more than one person. Now, God is one. But if you've got love, you've got a lover and you've got a beloved. And as Mr. Edwards went on to put it, that love between the Father and Son, which is an eternal love, is so strong that it has its own personality. That's the spirit of love, the Holy Ghost. And brothers and sisters, God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in that fellowship of love, he designed, though he was perfectly satisfied in his own fellowship, he designed that that fellowship would be extended to those whom he has created. And you and me who are saved by grace, you and I have been made by grace to enjoy the love of God. And throughout eternity, in the glory of God, it will be ours over the ages. While the ages lap upon the ages, it will be ours to enjoy the great love of God in Jesus Christ. It'll be an unending fountain. It'll be a fountain of living water from which we'll drink for all eternity. And we'll be satisfied with it, but we'll never empty it. It'll never run dry. The pleasures of God will be ours to enjoy. Why? Because of the love of God that marks His being. God is love, and He's going to demonstrate that love to us through the endless ages in the person of His dear Son. And our Savior speaks of these things in terms of that address, our Father which art in heaven. But then if you would, move on with me to notice those first three petitions that our Lord gives there. At the end of verse 9 and into verse 10, our Lord says, "After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." These positions present to us the priority that our Lord wants us to have. And that priority is righteousness. He wants us to have an occupation in our hearts and minds with that which pleases God, holiness. And that, brothers and sisters, is what the Savior focuses us on in those opening petitions. We begin with the address that speaks of our paternity, of the fact that we have with God this privilege of relationship as Father through His grace. But then the Savior, as He speaks to His disciples and tells them, "After this manner, therefore pray ye," He wants us to know what should be our first, our primary preoccupation, and that is the glory of God. And so He says to us, "Pray after this manner, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." These things speak of that priority. It speaks of a focus on God and His character. Now, so often our praying is not oriented that way. So often I have to confess my own praying is one in which I may address the Lord and then look to my needs. But our Savior reminds His disciples of what the priority in prayer is. It's God and His glory, first of all. And that's what our lives are to be about. That's what every son and daughter of Adam's life is to be about. And that's what sin involves us in, missing the glory of God. That's what Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It doesn't say they've come short of their self-esteem. Many want to believe that's what sin's all about. That's not it. It doesn't even say we've come short of the good of our fellow creatures. That's true too, but that's not it. What we've come short of is the glory of God. And the believer is to be occupied with that. The believer is to make it his holy business to be occupied with the glory of God. And the first thing that our Savior says by way of that priority that focuses on God and His character is that we're to pray, "Hallowed be thy name. Let thy name be counted holy. Let thy name be displayed as holy." The name speaks of the person of God. So often in Scripture, the name is revealing of the character of the individual. Jacob, when he came out of the womb, Esau came out all hairy. So they named him Esau, literally hairy one. Not hairy, H-A-R-R-Y, but H-A-I-R-Y. But then Jacob came out grabbing the heel of his brother. So they named him Yaakov in Hebrew. He will supplant. He'll trip up. He's a cheater. Jacob lived up to that name till God changed it, didn't he? Israel. Somebody said even when he was going back to Canaan, he was practicing the 5 points of connivism. Some of y'all will get that. And he was trying his best to work his way and cheat his way. But brothers and sisters, he saw the living God and he realized God alone could give that blessing that he needed. And he cried out, "I'll not let you go till you bless me." He saw something of the character of God. And that character of God is what our Savior says we're to be occupied with first of all. Hallowed. Hallowed. We have a holiday in our schedule through the year, calendar through the year, called Halloween. It's called that because it's actually hallowed evening. It's October 31st, the day before what some in Christendom call All Saints Day. It's called Hallowed Evening because it's the day before that. But the word hallow means to recognize, to set apart as holy. And what we pray as disciples is that God, realizing that we can't accomplish this in ourselves, as our brother preached last night, and I appreciate that focus on our inability. What God requires of us, we cannot do. We need Him to do it in us. We need Him to do it through us. We need His power, His enabling. And apart from that, it won't get done. I can't believe. I must believe. I better believe. But I can't believe unless the Holy Ghost visits me. I must repent. And yet the Spirit of God must blow my way if I am to repent. I stand duty bound to repent. But God must give repentance if I am to do it. I'm fully accountable, fully unable. And I can't reconcile that, but I know God's word teaches it. And I bow to what He says. And if, brothers and sisters, God's name to be hallowed, He's going to have to do it. These words could be translated literally, let your name be sanctified. Lord, let your name be hallowed. Lord, let your own glory be seen in the holiness of your being. That triune holiness that Isaiah heard the seraphim exclaiming when he saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. And they were crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. And oh, that we might freshly see the holiness of God, and God in His grace would let His name be hallowed in us. That work be done that would bring us to recognize how holy He is and how deserving He is that holiness be recognized throughout the world, that it be recognized in my life. Thank God by His grace, He's able that to accomplish that in us. He's able to do that within us. He's able to, by His Spirit, bring us to see His holiness. He does that by His Spirit in conviction when He first saves us. God confronts us with who He is in His holiness. He shows us how far short we've fallen, how each one of us has missed the mark of His glory. And in that, by that work of conviction, He brings us to holiness through His Son and salvation as He justifies us, declares us right. We think about the truth of who God is in His holiness. It's seen really throughout the Word of God. When we think of the holiness of God, I think Pastor David mentioned this morning. When we think of the holiness of God, it speaks of the fact that God is set apart. He's set apart to His own glory. I like the way one man put it. He said, it means God is alive on God's own terms. Well, you know, we want God to be alive on our terms. We want Him to do for us as we would, but God is alive on His own terms. And He won't settle for less. And to recognize this holiness of God is to recognize that as He's alive on His own terms, He is going to glorify Himself. And we want to see that glory. His disciples don't long for self-promotion. They long for God promotion. They long for God to honor Himself and hallow His name within His world. It's amazing how this is seen in some of the books of the Bible as a theme. In the book of Exodus, you remember how God repeats again and again, they shall know that I'm Jehovah. You remember Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Who is this Jehovah you're talking about, Moses? He finds out, doesn't he? For hammer blow after hammer blow, God brings down the gods of Egypt and says, I'm God all by myself. I'm God alone. As our brother Justin preached this week from those words of 1 Kings, and he was speaking about God's glory as it overwhelmed the temple so that God's servants, the priests, could not come in.
I thought about a statement I'd heard from a brother who was preaching up there for Elder Dennis Ward years ago, one of the associate pastors up there at Main Street Baptist Church of Lexington. He was from Africa. His name was Girapiru, I believe. But that's not important. He said that in that scene when God's glory came down, it's as though God said to humanity, you can't admire my glory like I can admire my glory. Just let me admire my glory by myself for a while. You know, brothers and sisters, we can't prize His glory like it should be prized. But we pray as His people, Lord, let Your name be hallowed. Lord, let me know You. Lord, let me see Your glory. Let me behold who You are. Brothers and sisters, that's what revival is. It's God displaying His glory, bearing His arm to His people, making Himself known, bringing to us that revelation of Himself that satisfies the heart. And as our brother preached earlier this week, if you ever get a taste of it, you'll never get over it. Oh, if you've seen Him in some measure in His glory, your heart hankers for more. I believe I know. Everybody knows what hankers means, don't you? Oh, you got a hungry. And then Andy Griffith wasn't right. He said, what you hungry for when you don't know what you're hungry for? He said, something sitting on a Ritz cracker. That's not it. No, the sons and daughters of Adam, they hunger for Him even when they don't know what they're hungry for. When they try to satisfy themselves with the things of this world that won't satisfy, they're showing they've got a hunger for living water. Though they try to drink from the broken cisterns of this world, they're showing there's a hunger for living water. And you and I who've tasted that living water, we hunger for it too. We thirst for it too. We long for it too. And so we pray in the words of our Savior, hallowed be Thy name. And that, brothers and sisters, is the priority as it relates to God's person. But then our Savior moves on in the words of verse 10, the first part. And He gives us that second petition concerning the priority of righteousness. And that is, Thy kingdom come. You see, the God who is marked by that person of holiness has a plan for this world. A purpose for this world, excuse me. And that purpose is that one day His kingdom be displayed here. Or to use the words of Moses, or God to Moses in Numbers 14:21, as surely as I live, saith the Lord, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. And Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah chapter 11. By inspiration, he says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God's purpose in human history is to bring that to pass so that His name may be hallowed in history, in space and time. We look forward to that day when it will happen within human history. You see, human history is not just moving around in cycles endlessly. Human history has a linear movement. It may not look like it. Brothers and sisters, at the end of history, somebody's not going to throw a brick through the movie screen and cause history to come to no conclusion. God's moving it somewhere. And ultimately, Christ shall reign on earth. And in the words of Isaac Watts, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth His successive journeys run, His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Preacher friend whom we mentioned, Brother Ward, he used to put it this way. He said, I love the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two because there's no devil in them. You know, that's the way it is, isn't it? History's moving somewhere. You see, the world started out and God said it's very good. Guess what's going to happen when it ends? God's going to say it's very good. Right now, sin may appear to reign, but our God has set His throne in the heavens and His kingdom ruleth over all, and He's moving history somewhere, praise God. And we pray, not only hallowed be Thy name, but Thy kingdom come. Thank God, He's got a purpose in history. And He's marching on, brothers and sisters. He's working out His purpose in history. Then our Savior as well goes on to say, as we think of that third and final of the petitions He gives us concerning our priority, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And this is ultimately what the kingdom will bring about. the plan of God, His will, that will that is revealed within His holy word, the scriptures that are the revelation of the mind of God to man. Thank God for the inspired and preserved word of God, brothers and sisters. This is what we go by. This is our marching orders. We thank God that one day the will of God will be done in earth as it is in heaven. But you know what? I don't think you can pray that without praying, Lord, I want that will done in me in earth as it is in heaven now. Oh, we know it won't be done perfectly, but by the grace of God, the Spirit of God has taught us that life is lived really only well. Life is lived only rightly when we're doing the will of God. We were made for His will. If you could ask a Saul, if a Saul could speak, when are you happiest? I believe the Saul would say, when I'm sawing. If you ask a drill, when are you happiest? If it could speak, I believe it would say, when I'm drilling. You ask a human, son and daughter of Adam, when are you happiest? If they could answer rightly, they'd say, when I'm doing the will of the one who made me. When I'm doing the will of the one who created me. And that's why we pray. If we've been brought into a right relationship with God as our Father through the grace of God and the gospel, that's why we pray, Thy will be done in earth, in me, as it is in heaven. And we look forward to that in a cosmic way when, hallelujah, sin's curse will be lifted. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, this creation that groans and travails under the vanity of corruption, hallelujah, it'll be set free with the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That day's coming. Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 11, when the lion and lamb will lay down together. Somebody said the only way that happens now is if the lamb's inside the lion. But one day it's not going to be so. Can you imagine a child picking up a rattlesnake and mama says, hold on, son, let me get my camera. That's going to happen. Why? The child will play in the cockatrice den. That's an asp. Think about it. You talk about a photo op. Mom's not going to say, ah, honey, put that down. No. Mom's going, let me grab my hand camera just to hold on a little longer, honey. Why? Because the curse of sin will be reversed when His will is done in earth as it is in heaven. Thank God that day's coming. And we're to pray for it, brothers and sisters. We're to seek it of the living God. From there, our Lord Jesus, in those words that follow, goes on to speak of what we could call provision, really, in which we show our reliance. And in all of these petitions, remember, these are requests offered in prayer. In other words, we're recognizing we can't accomplish this. We realize God must do it. And these words that follow in the last three petitions, brothers and sisters, they reflect the provision God gives, but also our reliance upon Him. The Lord Jesus begins with one that may surprise us in verse 11 because it's mentioned before the spiritual. The petitions that focus on the spiritual are found second and third. There's one that focuses on the physical. Give us this day our daily bread. And this speaks of personal needs. And the Lord wants us to remember to bring those to Him. I realize sometimes we'll say things about prayer meeting that we ought to have more of a spiritual focus and not think about Aunt Susie's bunion on her little toe, you know. And I think we should have a spiritual focus. But at the same time, God invites us to bring our physical needs to Him. I'm glad for that because, you know, sometimes in the midst of the physical needs we have, they overwhelm the spiritual. And our God wants us to know, commit these to me too. You know, sometimes we're like the lady who got on the bus. She'd been to the grocery store. She had her groceries in her arms and she got on the bus and the driver looked in that big mirror like they used to have in the buses and he saw the lady with the groceries still in her arms. He said, hey lady, put your groceries down. She said, oh, I didn't want to weigh down the bus. Nancy caught that. That's the way we are. He's already carrying us. So if he's carrying us, he's carrying our needs. Why not cast all our care upon him and enjoy his rest? Why not say, Lord, I can't handle this. It's bigger than I am. Whether it's a financial need, a medical need, whether it be a relational need, why not take it to him and say, Lord, I just give this to you. I'm going to commit it to you because I know it's better off there. And I know you're not even going to toss for 20 seconds tonight before you go to sleep because you don't slumber nor sleep. And I'd rather you commit, you take this issue and I sleep tonight. Like David said, Dan, I don't know if you mentioned it. I think somebody mentioned Psalm 4. You did, I believe. I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Is that it, 4:8? Because 3:6 is the morning psalm. I laid me down in sleep in peace and slept. And then we see the evening psalm, I will, in Psalm 4. You and I can do that. Why? Because we have a God to whom we can commit our needs. Daily bread. I remember years ago, Brother Al Bean, a dear preacher with the Lord now, down in Fayetteville, North Carolina, he went to visit a widow in the church, Cool Springs Baptist Mission, where he was pastor there in Fayetteville downtown. The sister needed coal for her furnace. He had no money to give her. He had a growing family and a pastor's income. You know, many churches pray, Lord, we'll keep him poor. You keep him humble, right? And he was kept poor. He couldn't give her anything. He said, sister, let's pray about the need. He committed that need for coal to the Lord. Finished praying and he heard a truck coming down the street and he heard a bumping and bouncing going on. He looked out and a coal truck had just passed by. And it hit some of the potholes there on the road. And as it did, a bunch of coal dumped out. He said as he looked on the porch, he saw the coal truck driver got out, looked back, threw his hand down and drove off. He said, sister, where's your coal bucket? The Lord just answered your prayer. Our God delights to meet the needs of his people. And we get hold of that. He's our Father. He's our Father. He's never going to give us a snake if we ask for Luke 11. If we ask for bread, he's not going to give us a stone. We've got to trust him. He knows. Ask for an egg, I believe it is. He'll not give us a serpent. He's our God. He loves us too much, brothers and sisters. If he gave his son for us, as Paul says in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? All things that you and I need, he'll provide. If he doesn't provide it, we didn't need it. That's just the long and short of it. And so it is that we find these words, give us this day our daily bread. I remind you that as we live in North America, we don't realize maybe the urgency of such a request. Many of us have freezers that are full, but brothers and sisters, if the power goes out, what's going to happen to that freezer? In the day our Lord lived in, many people had subsistence living. They didn't know about bread for tomorrow. They knew God had to provide it. But you and I are just as dependent and just as reliant on the living God. We need him to supply our need. And the good news is for those who are his disciples who are trusting him, as Paul wrote to the Philippians who had remembered sent a gift to him, he told them, our God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Notice, if you will, the next petition, please. We find it in those words of verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. He talks about the need, not only of personal needs, but also he speaks about the need for pardon. And you and I recognize that. We recognize it not only when he brings us to Christ as sinners who are lost, finding salvation in the Son. We needed pardon then, but we need daily pardon as we sin. The Lord Jesus speaks of it in terms that provide for us really almost a commercial background. Some would say a mercantile background. forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, that's what sin is. Sin is a debt I owe to him that I can't pay. Our brother preached that so clearly last night. And I love the way the gospel court horse expresses it. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. You see, in his justice, the debt had to be paid. You and I owed it, but we couldn't pay it. So he had sent the darling son, the darling of his bosom, the son of his love, to pay that debt. And because of that, you and I can say, like the gospel songwriter wrote, there was a time on earth when in the book of heaven an old account was standing for sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below. I went unto the keeper and settled long ago. Long ago down on my knees. Long ago I settled it all. How? And my record's clear today, for he washed my sins away. When the old account was settled long ago. The old account was large and growing every day. For I was always sinning and never tried to pay. But when I looked ahead, saw such pain and woe, I went unto the keeper and settled long ago. Brothers and sisters, the account can be settled. It's good news from heaven. I owe a debt I cannot pay, and that debt will land me in debtor's prison, hell forever. But thank God, the blood of Christ can wash me clean. And we can, as we go to our Father, pray daily in our walk in fellowship with him. The relationship settled, yes, but in fellowship we can say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And there's that our Lord adds there, that as we forgive our debtors. And he speaks to that in verses 14 and 15 about the matter of unforgiveness and the need to forgive. He says, therefore, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I know that there are those who've tried to change this in a way of different age, but brothers and sisters, I believe it shows to us the danger of unforgiveness, the bitterness that builds, the destructiveness that it brings to our fellowship with God. And we as his people are to forgive. I remember hearing the story years ago of John Wesley when he was in Georgia. He preached on forgiveness. Governor Oglethorpe of the colony of Georgia walked up to Mr. Wesley there in Savannah after he'd preached and said, I never forgive. Mr. Wesley looked back at him and said, may you never sin. Powerful words. They speak of that fact, but thank God for the forgiveness God gives in Jesus Christ. Paul speaks about it this way in Ephesians 4:32. He says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. As we notice that last petition, brothers and sisters, we see that desire for purity that is to mark us as we look to God for provision and our reliance on him. And lead us not into temptation, verse 13, but deliver us from evil. You can't really want pardon unless you want purity as well. That's right. If you don't want to break with your sin, you really don't want forgiveness of sins. Genuine forgiveness leads to a desire for purity. And our Savior's words point to that. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, bring us not into testing. Father, deliver us from evil. No, thank God, one day we shall be free from sin, brothers and sisters. As we think of these words, we see that conclusion that marks the prayer in verse 13. And that is praise in the form of a doxology. Our Savior, as he tells us to pray, our Father which art in heaven, gives to us this note of praise, of doxology to our God to end on. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank God, His is the kingdom. Again, Psalm 103:19. The Lord has set his throne in the heavens and his kingdom ruleth over all. We're praying for the kingdom to come to earth, but we know that his kingdom ruleth over all right now. He's the sovereign one, as Nebuchadnezzar learned and witnessed in Daniel 4:35 when he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before him. And he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Or saying to him, what doest thou? That's our God. His is the kingdom, but also his is the power. We sang, holy, 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 merciful and mighty. His is the power. But then also our Lord says, and the glory. He's marked by a glory that I could not express to you. David prayed in Psalm 27. He said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of God, and to inquire in his temple. He's gloriously beautiful, and he's beautifully glorious. May he display that glory among us this day, as we together, brothers and sisters, live before him and seek his glory, and ask him to meet with us and walk among us. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now, honor thy word. May you glorify thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray after this manner. Father, I pray you'd forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. And Lord, I ask as well, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But as we pray those things, we'd also ask, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. We honor you, Father, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. In Christ's worthy name, amen. You're at liberty. We'll reconvene in just a bit, and we'll hear from Brother Eliezer.